So a couple of months ago, when kids stayed in worship with us through the whole service, I gave a challenge, and I want to give that challenge again this week. We had kids all in worship, and I said, every time I say during my sermon a certain word, I want you to give a tally, to keep track how many times I say this word. Kids, can we do that? You can keep track of how many times I say the word, and at the end, if you come up with the right amount, Pastor Faith is going to be counting too. Pastor Faith is going to be counting too, but I brought the prizes this time, Pastor Faith. And if you get it right, there will be a prize for you. So what you're tracking, kids, adults, you can do this too. I have a sticker for your water bottle as well. The key word that you're listening for, kids, is music. So that's one time. Music. That's two times. So track how many times I say it throughout the sermon. We're at two so far. If you come up with the right number of times I say the word music, that's three times. That's three times. I will have a prize for you. There is a popular meme that began being circulated online about a decade ago. Anybody know what a meme is? A meme is kind of a picture or a story, and it turned into it could be a moving picture, if you will, that kind of tells a story. And this meme became popular about a decade ago, and it's of a cartoon sitting in a room that's on fire with a thought bubble saying, "It's all fine. This is fine." It's from a comic strip by Casey Green, and it's only really, the funny part about this story is it's only one part of the whole comic strip. But this is the part that became popular in culture. This is the part that became well known. This is fine. It became popular and continues to be popular and circulated today because most of us can relate to that feeling of being overwhelmed, or the feeling that everything around us is falling apart and we're just supposed to be fine. That we're just supposed to say, it's all okay. It's all okay. The full comic actually ends with the dog picking up his coffee and his face melting and saying, "It's not fine. It's not fine." But that part of the story isn't typically shared. In the psalm that Pastor Faith read earlier, we're given the image of an author, in this case David, writing in the midst of an anxious age. The world around him is unstable. There's all kinds of chaos, all kinds of threats, and the future is anything but certain. And instead of sitting there and pretending that everything is fine, David chooses a different posture. He says, "I keep my eyes on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken." It's not denial. It's not escape. It's deliberate focus. In a world that was increasingly chaotic, we can learn from the position that David took. Our New Testament passage tells the story of a man who was born blind. He was excluded. He was misunderstood. He wrestled with the daily reality of living in darkness, both literally and socially. And unlike David, who to most of the exterior world, everything was fine for, it was clear that this world's man was not fine. Picking up at the start of John chapter 9, we read this. "As he went along, he saw a man born blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus, 'but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva," gross, "and put it on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he told them, 'wash in the pool of Siloam.'" This word means sent. "So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like the man." But he himself insisted, "I am that man." "How then were your eyes open?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked. "I don't know." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious and loving God, we thank you for this day. Lord, and we thank you for your scripture and for the reminder that in the midst of darkness, in the midst of an anxious world, that you hold us all in your hands. Lord, we ask right now that you give us ears to hear what you have for us. And God, I ask that you would take my words and that you would use them for your kingdom. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Now, there's more than a couple books sitting on my shelf in my office that I've thought about getting rid of over the years. Some of those books, they're outdated. Some are written by authors with whom I no longer agree. Some have been replaced by newer editions or by digital versions. Earlier this year, I did something that I've been meaning to do for a long, long time, and I took a box full of books to the TO library and dropped them into the donation bin. There is a place that you can do that. It's a great place for anybody who has too many books like me. And I took some there, and I put two books in that box, and I looked at them. And I thought, oh, I really should donate them. These two books were from my first two seminary classes, or two of my first four seminary classes on church history. They're massive summaries of the history of Christianity. They've traveled with me through four different offices, and I don't think I've opened them once. In theory, history doesn't change. In theory. But there are new discoveries made all the time, and these books were published in 1975, 50 years ago. The lens through which we see the world now is different from the lens through which the editors saw the world in 1975, which is different than the way that the kids who are sitting in the sanctuary this morning are going to see the world in 50 years from today, which is different from the way their kids will see the world as well. This past week, with this series in mind, I looked down on the bottom shelf in my office and I thought, aha, I can open them. I can open them. Two massive books. And the first book gives about 175 pages to the first 500 years of the church. 175 pages. Last Sunday, we mentioned that the difficulty of discussing music from the early church, that it's just difficult to talk about it because we know that the first Christians sang hymns and that they sang psalms, but we have no idea how the music sounded. We think we have an idea about the music, but we just don't know. At some point early on, there was this call and response type song that started to be normalized. It was the Taze style that Ed talked about last week, that he showed us last week, that was kind of rooted in monasticism. I played an audio clip of two monks singing back and forth. And as I flipped through those 175 pages that talk through the first 500 years of the church, I learned that the name for that style, the back and forth style, is antiphonal. I'm not saying it right. Antiphonal, singing. An antiphon, a song back and forth, is the root word for where we get anthem. We still use anthems every week in our liturgy. Every single week in our liturgy. And as Ed mentioned earlier this morning, eventually antiphonal singing, two people singing back and forth to each other, gave way to polyphonic music, multiple melodies, multiple parts. Last Sunday, I also mentioned that I didn't want this series to just feel like a history lesson. But the truth is, it's important to know our history. It's important to see the patterns that are repeated throughout history. Much of what the church wrestled with centuries ago is still relevant today. We're still wrestling with it today. And the music that came from each era gives voice to questions and struggles that they had then that we still have today. On top of that, if we don't remember where we've been, history tends to what? Repeat itself. And we might mistakenly walk into something blindly that we could have been prepared for. So I'm going to run through, I know I said we didn't want it to be a history lesson, but I'm going to try to run through about 1,200 years of church history in 2 minutes. In 2 minutes, I know, Dale, not long enough. In 2 minutes, I'm going to try to run through just a little bit of church history. Christianity was legalized in Rome in the year 313 AD. It became the official religion in 380. Western Rome fell about 100 years later. You're all tracking, right? Eastern Rome lasted for another 1,000 years. We call Eastern Rome the Byzantine Empire. It lasted for another 1,000 years. And during this time, the church changed absolutely drastically. It changed significantly. First, the normalization and the legalization of Christianity blurred the lines between what Jesus taught, what I like to think of as kingdom values, and what was imperial values, what the state taught. As Christianity was legalized and became commonplace, those lines began to blur. So at best, you had a watered-down version of the gospel, and at worst, you had complete heresy. Secondly, the split of Rome, that east-west meant the split of the church. And more significantly, a fragmented understanding of who was in charge. One of my favorite social scientists, I've mentioned her here at WPC before, was a woman by the name of Phyllis Tickle. And she writes that every 500 years, the church goes through a massive shift. A massive shift in understanding. And most of that shift is connected to who has authority. Who has authority to interpret Scripture? Who has authority to lead? Who has authority to ultimately speak on God's behalf? And during this season, from about 500 to 950 AD, as the church was fragmented, the authority was found in the monasteries. The monasteries were the hubs for spiritual leadership, for growth, for preserving tradition. And then we get to what the book that I almost threw away calls Four Centuries of Resurgence and Advance. And this is one of those places where I kind of look at the book and I say, really, is that the right title? Is that the lens that we see history through today is a little bit different than they did then. And that's because the Great Schism happened in 1054, big split in the church. It's not really a resurgence. It's also the time of the Crusades. So the advancement of Christianity really came, if we're honestly looking through history, through what? Conquest and conquering. Centuries of resurgence and advance. So there's all kinds of devastating violence. There's all kinds of lasting trauma caused by Christians. But the reality is, cathedrals were built and scores of people converted to Christianity. The following 150 years, leading up to the Reformation, saw decline and fatigue within the church, as well as more loss, more corruption, more confusion, which led to the loss of credibility for the church. But there was also a spiritual awakening that happened during this time. It was the rise of mysticism. So we saw devotional practices move from just staying in the monasteries to happening in the lay people's homes, to prayers happening at home, not just at church. I know that I left out all kinds of detail in each of the eras of the church. The truth is, the 700 pages of those 1,500 years left out quite a bit too. But if I had to summarize what happened from 313 AD to 1500 AD in the church. If I had to summarize that in two words, the first word would be chaos, and the second word would be faithfulness. Power shifted, theology developed, nations formed and fell, the church grew, sometimes through methods that honored God and other times not. And somehow in the middle of it all, God was faithful. And through God's faithfulness, church communities formed. Those communities remind us that we can find clear vision, even in the midst of chaos, even in the midst when we're surrounded by intense darkness, through sticking and finding sacred rhythms, through studying Scripture and through staying centered on Christ. Now, in so many ways, summer, how many of you kids love summer? Ezekiel, why do you love summer? Because there's no school. Rachel, why do you love summer? You get to go to the beach and the pool. What about in the back? Why do you love summer? Anybody, holler it out. Because of the fun activities. Because of the fun activities. Anybody else? Parents, why do you love summer? There might be some ways parents love summer. Oh, wait, Piper, you're still raising your hand. You're not a parent, but go for it. Why do you love summer? Because there's no school? Yeah. In so many ways, summer is a blessing. In so many ways. But summer, oh, it's exhausting. It is exhausting as well. The blessing is there's slow days. We get to go to the beach. We get to go to the pool. We get to enjoy each other's time. The blessing is those slow days. There's really nothing that's forced. But there's also a difficulty for parents. Kids, I'm sorry. Summer can be difficult for parents sometimes. What? And that difficulty is those slow days mean that there's no routine and there's no rhythm. Before long, the days without rhythm and routine, they start to feel like a free-for-all. We forget what day it is, and everything becomes a blur. Late nights, snacks, negotiating screen time, boredom turns to meltdowns. And parents and kids alike in a household find themselves asking, what just happened? The reality is we need structure. Families thrive with structure. We thrive with boundaries, with healthy routines. The point isn't to kill the fun. It's to give us shape, to create space where joy is had without everything unraveling. The same is true when it comes to our faith life, when it comes to practicing sacred rhythms. Last Sunday, I mentioned that Benedictine monks hold worship services multiple times a day. Multiple times a day. The point isn't to check a box. The point isn't to prove that they're holier than anyone else. It's to set a rhythm for everything else that they do throughout the day, for their work, for their play, for their rest, for their relationships. The point of gathering to worship is to set a rhythm for everything else that they do. The rule of Saint Benedict points to what David writes in the psalm that we read earlier. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. When we set those intentional rhythms, going to church on Sunday, praying together, resting, listening, when we do that, we begin to see everything else that happens around us through a different lens. When Jesus opens the eyes of the man who is born blind, he's given new life. His world completely shifts. Healthy rhythms and routine do the same thing for us. They ground our faith. They help us to see through the chaos of our day. So think about that cartoon I mentioned earlier with the dog and the flames. Sacred rhythms help us to resist living in the sort of way where we're denying that the world around us is on fire, saying everything is fine. They give us a way to pause, to breathe, and to see what's really happening. So instead of just surviving, We're living through the chaos. We start to approach it with purpose and clarity. One of the rhythms that has to be connected to immersing ourselves in Scripture in some way, shape, or form is the study of Scripture, immersing ourselves in Scripture. Some of you knew or know, I've talked about it before, that I grew up as a pseudo-musician. I like music a lot. I'm going to keep using the word music to see how we're doing, kids. I grew up as a pseudo-musician, and there's a band that I grew up listening to that has a lyric that's haunted me since I became a pastor. It's not at all a Christian band. And that lyric is, "The book you love but have never read shouldn't leap into the debate, especially when your faith absolves you of empathy and accountability." The book you love but have never read shouldn't leap into the debate. He's talking about the Bible. Especially when your faith absolves you of empathy or accountability. Ouch. To put it directly, far too many of us who claim to be Christian, we don't spend enough time in Scripture. We just don't. And because of that reality, different opinions and influences, they seep into what we believe and the way that we see the world. When Rome fell apart and churches scattered in the early Middle Ages, or what some of us call the Dark Ages, right around the 5th century, monks in medieval monasteries, they preserved copies of Scripture. They read it all the time. They wrote it down over and over again. As the world was collapsing, as there was political chaos and cultural decline, the institutional church was beginning to flounder, and the monks held it together by holding fast to God's word. And it wasn't just for them. It was for future generations. So they read, they copied, they memorized. Friends, we are in a season that we need to be doing the same thing. Psalm 16 ends this way. "You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." At the end of our service this morning, we're going to sing a song that's been echoing David's words in Psalm 16 for generations, "Be thou my vision." It starts, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light." As the man born blind receives sight, he's asked, "How is it that your eyes have been opened?" And he replies, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to the pools. He told me to rinse my eyes, and then I could see." I have to imagine that the man born blind spent a lot of time before that moment thinking about what he couldn't see, waiting for something to happen. But once his eyes were opened, everything changed. Not just his physical vision, but his focus of his life. And at the very center of it all was Jesus, the one who healed him, the one who saw him when others walked by, the one who gave him a new path forward. Psalm 16 invites us to live with that same focus and that same clarity. And the hymns we've been singing for centuries remind us of the same thing. Let's pray. Holy God, you are the one who opens our eyes. You are the one who restores vision. Thank you for your faithfulness through the ages, through the seasons of chaos, through the seasons where it feels like darkness is all around us. God, we thank you for being with us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.